We're turning over in the Word of God, the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 5. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we come today to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we come to the institution of marriage in particular, which is in itself a mystery. That's what the apostle calls it here in this chapter. He calls it a mystery, and so it is. And marriage is a mystery which is buried deep in an even greater mystery, namely the relationship of Christ and his church. We think of these two together, the earthly marriage, but also the heavenly marriage, the marriage between Christ and his church. It remains a mystery to us until the Lord opens our eyes to what he has taught us in his word. Any attempt to understand marriage or to find a rational basis for it, apart from understanding something of what God himself is doing in, what he is purposing in the relationship between Christ and his church, is bound to fail. Because this is what it comes out of. This is what marriage, earthly marriage, is based on and is meant to reflect. So please note this very carefully. I want to emphasize it and make it as clear as I possibly can. This is foundational to everything else. It's not that the relationship of Christ and the church is based on the relationship of a husband and his wife, and that Christ is therefore, by virtue of that, called the bridegroom, and the church is called his bride. No, marriage is not something borrowed as a useful analogy to talk about the Lord's redemptive purpose for his people, what he's doing to make them one with himself. We don't begin with marriage if we want to understand things. We begin, rather, with Christ and his church. And it's out of that that we come to understand marriage. Now, this is an extremely important point. So let's get the order and the priority straight. Christ and the church. That is what comes first. As a matter of fact, if anyone had a marriage course or premarital counseling that didn't begin with this, quite frankly, I wouldn't think much of the course. There's no possible way of understanding marriage biblically unless we begin with Christ and his church. There would be those, perhaps, who would say, well, what about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he seems, well, to some degree, to look down on marriage? No, we need to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we need to be very clear about this. Paul is not down on marriage at all. He's simply saying that in times of very heavy persecution, that it might be better for someone to remain single rather than getting married. But that's the context. Very heavy persecution. Because the New Testament itself, as much as the Old Testament, honors the institution that God has given us in marriage. Yet all the benefits of this temporal earthly relationship are not peculiar to this present and fleeting state of matrimony. They're derived from, they're meant to reflect accurately, the higher, better, more permanent union of Christ and his bride, the church, in the heavens. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be single. The Lord gives to some people, both men and women, the grace to remain single and to serve him in that capacity. But for those of us who are married, and here I want to speak particularly to those who are married, don't base the relationship you have together on some broken down romantic principle. Don't base the relationship that you have together on some useless Hollywood ideal. But base it rather on the blessed union and love of Christ and his church. This is the model. This is the pattern that we're to follow. This is the mold from which our own marriages are to be constructed. Jesus said, you remember, that in the resurrection, that is in the life to come, in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, men will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels of God. Have you ever thought of really what that means and why it is? Why will there be no marriage in heaven? It's because the purpose of our earthly marriages will have been fulfilled by them. Now, what is the purpose of our earthly marriage? Well, there are perhaps many purposes, but surely one of the great purposes of earthly marriage is for procreation, as we call it. That is to bring children into the world. But you know something? In the new heavens and new earth, there will not be children being born. All who are to live in the world to come have been born here. Those who receive only the first birth, the physical birth in this world, are going to hell. Only those who receive the second birth, the spiritual birth, what we call regeneration, or being born again, will be in heaven. So since there's not going to be anyone who is born in heaven, all the births are on this side. Marriage, as we know it now, won't be needed in heaven. Just as the purpose of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament was fulfilled, as we say, when Jesus came the first time. So the whole purpose of marriage will be fulfilled when Jesus comes the second time. When the bridegroom comes at last, and having prepared the church to be his bride, he takes her home that he might be with her and she with him forever. Now, why do I keep emphasizing this word fulfilled? Because the word fulfilled is very important. You know, there's a certain sense in which we still have the ceremonial law today. Did you know that? It's true. Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, but he hasn't gotten rid of it. Well, how do we have the ceremonial law today? Well, in the Old Testament, they had priests. We have a priest. Our priest is Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they had sacrifices. We have a sacrifice. The sacrifice we have is the cross at Calvary. All that was intended by the ceremonial system in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ, and we continue to have it in Christ today. And so it is with marriage. We won't need marriages like this in heaven because there will be the marriage of Christ and his church. That's what we look forward to. Here is the consummation. Here is the glory of it all. This is what it's leading to. How we can rejoice in it, that this indeed should be the case. Now that's the only marriage which is everlasting. The marriage of the Lamb. That we might be with Christ, beloved. That we might be one with Christ and be wholly devoted to him for all eternity. Now there's controversy over what the Song of Solomon is about and its purpose in the canon of Holy Scripture. Some say, along with the Puritans, for instance, that the Song of Solomon is a picture of an intimate look into the close and treasured relationship of Christ and his church. Others insist that Solomon's song is a picture, rather, of the intimacy between a husband and his wife. This is how in intimacy a husband and wife are to communicate with one another. Well, which is it? Once again, as we see here in Ephesians chapter 5, so also in the Song of Solomon, it's about Christ and his church. This is the primary theme of what that book is about. Bringing the two together. How it is that Christ and his bride, the church, are to live in harmony with one another. And the whole Bible, in fact, is about that. Not to be left out, the earthly marriage is to follow as closely as possible the blueprint of the heavenly. When we look at the divorce rate, especially today, when we consider the broken homes, the dysfunctional families, and all the misery commonly associated with marriage, what is called marriage today, many people wonder if there's any happiness to be found in marriage at all. How many there are now, in fact, who are so afraid of marriage and commitment, so afraid of commitment of any kind, that they don't even bother to get married. They just move in together. Cohabitation, we call it. Common law relationship. It's so common in our day, we even give it a name. Although it's a fact that those who are committed enough at least to get married do better and statistically are twice as likely to stay together than those who enter any kind of common law relationship. Did you know that? It's true. There's nothing quite like commitment and formalizing the commitment to make a marriage work. And really, we don't have to look very far to see what exactly the problem in our day really is. Marriage is on the rocks today. Because they have abandoned the biblical principles of headship and submission. People are afraid of commitment today. Any kind of commitment, no matter what it is. People are afraid of being trapped. They don't want to be bound into something, something that's going to be for the rest of their life. They're wanting and hoping somehow that whatever the relationship is going to be, they can get out of it in a moment's notice. And it's because they don't understand. And because they don't understand, they thoroughly reject the whole notion of headship and submission. Well, just as Pentecost answers Babel, so we find here that Ephesians chapter 5 addresses very adequately the troubles we got into in Genesis chapter 3. Remember the curse that came on all mankind through our first parents as a result of their fall into sin? The woman's desire would be for her husband, we're told. That is, her desire would be to subdue him, to usurp his authority, to assume his role in place of him. In other words, to be him. The woman will want to be the man. She's not content to be the woman. She wants to be the man and do whatever it is that he does, or at least do as much of it as she possibly can, maybe even to the point where she can think that she doesn't need the man anymore. Now, this is not what the woman was made to do, of course, or what she does best, not at all. But this is what she wants to do in her rebellion, in her open defiance against God. And the Lord told us that. He said, this is what you will see. This is what's going to happen. He told us that way back in Genesis chapter 3. And in our day, this is what we find. It's rampant. There's only one solution to the problem of the woman trying to usurp the authority of the man. There's only one way of combating it effectively, and that is to resist every such inclination as it comes along. Women, do you want to do your part? Do you want to do as much as you possibly can to reverse the effect of the curse in your own life and marriage? Do you want to serve the Lord? Do you want to seek your own joy, your own happiness? Not in pleasing yourself, but in pleasing the Lord. Well, here it is. It's spelled out for us very clearly in the passage before us. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior, that is, the deliverer, the provider of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, meaning, of course, in everything, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, this doesn't mean that she is to bow and scrape before the man. This doesn't mean that she is to give him blind obedience. It couldn't be any more wrong than to jump to a conclusion like that. But she is to help him. As a body responds in cooperation with its own head, doing what is mutually profitable, what is in the best interest of the entire organism, so is a wife to help her husband. Let the wife submit to her husband, not in place of submitting to the Lord, but as her best and most noble means of submitting to and serving the Lord. This principle of surrender is the essence of femininity. What distinguishes her as a woman and what allows her as a female to reflect the character of God. Now remember, we said that both men and women are made in the image of God, and that means that both are to reflect the character of God, but because we're different, we're going to reflect God's character in different ways. This is one of the ways, one of many ways, in which the woman is to reflect the character of God. It's living in submission to her husband. We see it in all the great women in the past. We see it in Sarah, in Ruth, in Mary, and so on. Just as the church is subject to Christ, says Paul, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything according to the Lord, of course. That's understood. But the point is, it covers everything. Indeed, any woman who will not submit to her husband is saying, in effect, that no woman, not even the church, need to submit to Christ. And I can tell you this, that anybody who comes to that conclusion has somehow lost his or her way very early on and has gotten hopelessly lost in the whole maze and confusion of this world's thinking. Ah, but there's more to the curse, you remember. And this might be the part you're waiting for. Not only would the woman's desire be for her husband, that is to usurp his authority, but he would also rule over her. That is, trample her underfoot and abuse her. Why, it doesn't make any sense that any husband would ever do this, does it? It doesn't make any sense at all, but he does it anyway. Too often it happens, and in every generation we have seen this since the very beginning of time. Does he not understand that he has a higher purpose than that? Does he not understand that in his being made one flesh with his wife, anything he does against her is in fact against himself? You know, when a husband abuses his wife, it's not simply sadistic. That's when one person hurts another. But when a husband abuses his wife, it's masochistic. It's what he's doing to himself. And that's as perverted as anything could possibly be. Congregation, in the enmity that we see between men and women, it's surely the men are to blame even more than the women. Because of this enmity between us, than are the women. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, God has put the man in charge, but the man has shamefully forsaken his post. Right now, in fact, even now, the man might do something about the enmity, something to restore, to some degree at least, the harmony between himself and his wife, but he doesn't. And by virtue of the fact that he's been put in charge, and he isn't doing anything about it, when he might do something about it, he's even more to blame than his wife is. And secondly, male chauvinism really isn't affected that much by feminism. It's feminism, rather, militant feminism, which reacts to chauvinism. Get rid of the chauvinism, and much of the militant feminism will simply disappear. This tells us something. This is something men bring upon themselves, you see. Female depravity simply responding to male depravity. Let the male chauvinism stop, in other words. Let the man bring it to an end. All the domestic abuse, the belligerence, the cruelty, let it come to an end. Let the man stop behaving badly. And let him put the woman before himself, as Christ does the church. And without question, militant feminism will diminish as well. I'm not saying it'll disappear entirely. We're still, each and every one of us, sinners at heart. But because feminism reacts to chauvinism, get rid of the chauvinism, and there's not much purpose to have that militant feminism even there. Men, I'll put the same matter before you that I did to the women. Do you want to do your part? All that you possibly can to reverse the effect of the curse in your own life and marriage, and you want to set an example in doing that for others, do you? Do you want to serve the Lord and seek your happiness in pleasing Him? Not pleasing yourself, but in pleasing the Lord. Well, here is the Lord's message just for you. And we see it in the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. We see it in verses 25 to 28. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What are we reading here? Everything Christ does is for his bride. It's for his church. It's all about what he's doing for her. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Someone may object to that and say, now wait a moment. What a man is given to do is much easier than what women are given to do. The man, after all, only has to love his wife. The woman, on the other hand, has to swallow her pride and submit to her husband. That's a lot harder to do. Oh, but I'm not suggesting that the woman's part is easy. Please, if anybody got that idea, that I'm saying that the woman's part is easy, then I've communicated badly, because I don't mean to say that at all. The woman's part isn't easy. But here's the thing, neither is the man's. It's not easy. Look again at the kind of love. Look again at the quality and degree of love that is required for the man. His love for his wife is to be no less than the love of Christ himself for the church. That's the standard. Let him continue to give himself and work in her best interest, even in those times when she may, it seems, turn against him. And this is God's command, that the husband is to treat his wife as Christ treats the church. What comes to mind here is the picture of Hosea, the prophet Hosea going out in love to the marketplace. And the prophet Hosea at the marketplace buys back his wife, Gomer, the adulteress, who has repeatedly and shamefully violated his trust. What a horrible wife she's been. And some people might take from that passage the idea, well, it means I can marry anybody I want. I want to go out and marry a prostitute, I can do that. No, that's not what the passage is about. The passage teaches us something very different. It's a reflection of the love of Christ for his church. How unconditional is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, for his church, for his bride. That though she's fallen into every kind of sin, he buys her back and he takes her to himself. That's the kind of love, the unconditional, the undying love that Christ has for his church. Husbands, you love your wife like that? Well, I'm sure you do love your wife, but do you love your wife like that? Well, that's what is required, for that is how much Christ loved the church. And as I say, that's the standard. That's what we're to follow. It's right there. We too, then, as husbands, need to overlook the weaknesses of our wife. Just as we want the wife to overlook our weaknesses, we need to overlook her weaknesses. We need as well to deny our own desires. We need to deny what it is that we want in order to provide for her. Christ so loved the church, the Bible says, that he gave himself for her. What a glorious statement of Holy Scripture. That is, he sacrificed himself even unto death. Even unto death. And husbands, the commitment to which the Lord calls us, you and me, in loving our own wife, is not one whit less than that. I'm not saying that we must go out and die on behalf of our wife. But if the occasion should come and the Lord calls us to do that, the circumstance is such, let the husband be prepared to lay down his own life for his wife. And I would say to anyone who's contemplating marriage, to any young man who is contemplating proposing to a young woman, don't do it unless you're prepared to die for her. The standard is very high. It's the standard of Christ and his church. And once more, I can tell you this, that if we did love her like that, it would make it immeasurably easier for her to respect us too, to be our helper, to be our willing helper, to submit to our authority as to the Lord. Let's face it, that's what headship is, isn't it? That's what effective headship is all about. It's so loving those for whom we are responsible and delighting and providing for them that our giving overwhelms them. It actually overwhelms them and moves them in turn to give themselves to us as well. It may be that a wife will submit to her husband, but take a wife who willingly submits, who rejoices to submit to her husband. I can tell you, what you're going to find there is a husband who takes very seriously what it is to exercise loving headship. And his concern is to do everything for her. As I say, Ephesians 5 is God's answer, the only solution to man's problem in Genesis chapter 3. The apostle is speaking concerning Christ and the church. We need to keep that in mind. Christ has come. He's called out from the world. Those who would be his, those whom he would make his own, they will be like him, they will be with him forever. At the same time, there is a message here too concerning that other mystery. The mystery of earthly marriage. For those who seek to reverse the miserable, debilitating, and self-destructive effects of the curse. For those who wish to be happy in the Lord and happy in one's marriage. Then we have to restructure the way we have things. We have to revamp our whole method and approach to what we do. As we see here in verse 33. The apostle is speaking of Christ in the church. Nevertheless, he says, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Of course, the only way we can and will do this is through a new life, which is to be found in Jesus Christ alone, and by being committed to his way of doing things rather than to our own. It's not just a change that we somehow bring about on the outside. It has to be a change that comes from within. We have to be made new. We have to be regenerated. We have to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. We have to have new desires, new commitments, a whole new outlook for living. Everything has to be new from the inside out. You say that this calls for such a radical change in your relationship with your wife or husband. And as good as the improvement may be over what you now have, you're just not able to do it. It's beyond you. It's impossible. Oh, but the Scriptures tell us, Philippians 4, verse 13, and the experience of the believer who has learned to cast himself on the Lord confirms this. I can do all things. That is, all that God requires of me, all that He calls me to do, He also equips me to do through Christ who strengthens me. So, my believing friend, it's not impossible for you. It's not what is beyond you, not with the help of the Lord, it isn't. Christ not only gives us the commandment, you see, and makes it clear in His Word what precisely He would have us to do, but as well, and for all who wait upon Him, He works within us to will and to do His good pleasure. So yes, by the grace of God, I can be a good husband. I can be a good wife. It's not just some ideal, but as the Lord calls us to this, He equips us by His grace to do it. Do we want to restore harmony in our homes and at the same time be an example to others? Let's do what we must do, that looking to Christ to help us and knowing that He will not fail us. The Lord has instructed us how we're to live in relation to one another, men and women, and He has not left any blank spaces for us or anything to figure out or fend for ourselves. The Lord has told us clearly how He would have us to live, and how we might live to the honor and glory of His name.